We're going to continue on with our look at our Constitution, our covenant that we have made as members of one church, Memorial Baptist Church in Parkston, South Dakota. And this week we are looking at the section on brotherly love. It says that we will watch over one another in brotherly love, remembering each other in prayer and aiding each other in sickness and distress. And that we will be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation. You know, that part right there, it really is very easy to read. That's probably about the end of the easy part of that statement. It's easy to get along with people that are easy to get along with, right? It's hard to get along with people that are hard to get along with. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to be slow to take offense. Is anybody out there parents? Does anybody have kids that aren't necessarily slow to take offense? Maybe they learned that from their parents. Hopefully not. The reality is relationships aren't always easy. And so, before we get into brotherly love, I want to kind of back up and lay a foundation that we're going to put brotherly love on top of. Because, as we talked about last week, just saying, you know, love each other, that really gives us a false perception of what love is. We first have to understand what it is that God is calling us to. And so, we're going to kind of go back and lay some groundwork here. And the first thing we're going to look at is one spirit. We are called to, in this church, to have one spirit. And first of all, and that is the Holy Spirit, first of all, we are baptized into the Spirit. Acts 2:38 says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So when we repent of our sins, we turn to Jesus, we get baptized as a public profession of our faith in Christ, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what is it, that confession that we make? Romans 10 says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which you preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus," or in other translations it says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So this is really important to understand. In salvation, we make Jesus our Lord, our Master, our Ruler. We say, we're going to do things your way. We've been doing things our way for a long time. It's got us into all kinds of trouble. And now I'm going to turn and I'm going to do things the way you want me to do it, Lord. And we confess our sins before Him. And we ask Him to save us and to lead us. 1 John 4:13 says, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit." There's a few different tests in Scripture of how do you know if you're a Christian, right? Some people struggle with their faith of, how do I know if I'm really, really saved? And there's a few different tests that Scripture gives to us. And this is one of them. Do you have the Holy Spirit? If you have the Holy Spirit, then you're a child of God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're as lost as the next guy. If you have the Spirit, you're saved. If you don't, you're not. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So there is only one Holy Spirit. The church down the road doesn't have a different Holy Spirit. Okay? The church is baptized with one faith, one Lord, one Spirit. And so we either are in communion with that Spirit or we are not. When the Spirit comes in and we yield, submit to the Holy Spirit as He does the work of God within us, and we begin to live our life by that Spirit, it changes us. It makes us into a new person. We call that sanctification. It's the process of becoming more like Christ. Romans 8, 9 through 11 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Here we have this transformation of life from a dead person doing dead works to now somebody who is alive to serve the living God. As the church, as the body of Christ, we first and foremost must submit and yield to the Holy Spirit. We must pursue the Spirit's work in our life. We all know Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Against such there is no law. But we often think of those are things that we chase, right? Pursue love. Pursue joy. Pursue peace. And there is some merit to that. But the main thing that we are to pursue is not love and joy and peace. It's the Holy Spirit. Communion with the Holy Spirit. Because what happens is when we are right relationship with God, when we are right relationship with the Holy Spirit, then He produces a work within us. And the fruit of that work is love and joy and peace and goodness. The other thing that we need to understand is that we are the body of Christ. We are a spiritual body for a spiritual people. John 4:24 says, "God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Reminds me of the Old Testament, right? Saul was told to go out and to kill this city-state, kill everyone for their sins, child sacrifice, all kinds of horrible things that they had done before God, and God said, "I want every single person destroyed because of their sin." And Saul, and he said not only every person, but every animal, all sorts of things, and he had given a list. And Saul said, "You know what? Wouldn't it be better if instead of killing everything, we brought back some and sacrificed it to God?" Right? And it led to this wonderful... it wasn't a wonderful, but Samuel then came and told him he was wrong. But the wonderful verse that he said, which sticks with us today, is that God desires obedience more than sacrifice. He wants obedience. And when we think about the body of Christ, this is our church, Memorial Baptist Church. That is true. It's the church we belong to. But it is not our church in that it's our will that should be done in this building. It is the will of God. It is Christ's church. It is His body. We are a reflection of our Lord. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You know, it's amazing. We are a family. We, in this room, we're a family. Not by blood, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. He brought us together. And our common bond is that our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That is what we share. And God has made us into a people. We are His body. We are the work of His hands. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 19 says, "For as the body is one and have many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be?" The reality is God has given us a variety of people. And we, as the body, need every single one. We need each of you. And you need each of us. It wouldn't make sense to say, "Hey, arm, you can stay home today. I don't need you." We don't even think like that. But sometimes we think, "Oh, I don't need to go to church today. They don't need me." Right? It's cold. It is cold. But we need you here. The body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One of the things that I really want us to understand is that as part of this family, as a part of this body, we are here, yes, because we want to receive from God those things, those promises that He has promised us. But even more than that, primarily, we are here to serve God. That is the purpose for which He has saved us, is to serve Him. And in that vein, in that idea of we are here to serve God, He has given us the mission of serving each other. We are here to serve God, and He has given us the mission of serving each other. We are the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is a body of love. First, we love because we are loved. Christ showed us His love on the cross. Romans 5 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it's easy to understand that God loves everybody, right? Partly because I'm included in everybody, but it's easy to understand that God loves everybody, right? It's even easy to understand, it's a little harder, but it's easy to understand that God wants to save sinners, even the bad ones. He wants to save sinners. But sometimes it's really hard to understand why God wants me to forgive that person that I'm really upset with. Right? And maybe they go to my church and they just drive me crazy. And maybe they come home and sit next to me on the ride home, too. Maybe. I don't know. Sometimes that's really hard to understand. Why do I have to forgive? But if we remember this passage right here, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You know, I go to our home and I've asked these kids in the past, I said, think of the best person you know. The most righteous, the best, the most moral. I mean, if you were going to try to be somebody like somebody, this would be the person you would try to be like. And a lot of them would be their grandparent, their grandma, who taught them about life and faith and all that sort of stuff, got them to church. But for some, it would be a good friend or different people like that. Maybe their pastor, maybe a famous person. And I would ask them, would you die? If you knew they were going to die and you could die in their place, would you do it? And about half of them would say, yeah, I'd do that. I'd die in their place. The other half, no, I wouldn't. And then I would say, okay, what about your best friend? Think of your best friend in the whole wide world. And you knew they were going to die. Would you die in their place? And again, about half of them would say, yeah, I'd die in their place. Maybe a few more than the first question. And then I would say, okay, now I want you to think of a pimp in Chicago. Somebody who beats women. Somebody who is just absolutely despicable. Nothing about them is good. Would you give up your life and die for that person? Nobody. Now, some of them will just smile and be, oh, yeah, I would. You know, just kind of as a joke. But none of them would. And I don't blame them. I wouldn't either. Right? Randy, you going to die for the pimp in Chicago? No. We're not. We say, hey, this is justice. He gets what he's got coming, right? But not our Christ. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. That's the love that God wants us to have for each other. True love is an overflow of God's love. 1 John 4, 7 through 16 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfying substitute for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. That's God's desire for this body right here. That our love for each other would not just be a desire for the well-being of others, but would be a direct reflection of our worship for God. As we have received love from God, an overflow of love, that we would desire to love each other in that same way. In how God has forgiven us for everything that we've ever done, we also ought to forgive each other. As God seeks to work in our hearts and develop the fruit of love and joy and peace, we also, through our relationships and encouragement, also ought to desire to see and to help people grow in those same things. Not only in this building, but even the overflow of our ministry to our community. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, each one of us, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, that's each one of us, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, each one of us doing our part, providing what God has given to us and giving it back to the body of Christ, from what joint and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, and then it causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If I get up here and I say, oh, look at me. Don't I preach wonderful sermons? Don't I give wonderful counsel? There would be no value in my ministry. Because all the power, all the glory is right here. But if we build up a church, a people, where we worship God, and Christ is the center of our worship, and the Spirit is the bond that we each one have, and we come together and worship Him, and we serve Him, and throughout the week, we do the same. Because we are part of this body. Then we can build something great. And it's not us who's building it. It's God who's building it in us. That's what He's called us to. As we each one have received the love of God, and we allow that to overcome the past, overcome our sinful desires, overcome our frustrations, as we allow God's Spirit to work in us, then we were able to do this wonderful thing called love the unlovable. Forgive the unforgivable. Without God's help, it's impossible. But with God's help, we can do anything. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, You are worthy of our worship. You have shown us a love that is truly even beyond comprehension, beyond understanding. We don't even understand why you love us so much. We don't deserve it. We know our hearts. They're not always faithful to you. Lord, we know our actions are not always pleasing to you. And we know we'd like to take back even some of our thoughts. But you love us anyway. You loved us so much, you died for us. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to see your love in a new light. Help us to pursue it above all things. And, Lord, once we've received that forgiveness, once we've received and benefited from your love, once we have tasted you and know that you are good, Lord, I pray that it would change our hearts, change our lives, so that we would want to live for you, that we would die for you, that we would truly die to ourself and live for you. And Lord, that it would be seen in the way that we deal with other people. It would be seen in the way what we talk about, the tone of voice that we use, the attitudes that we have. Lord, that as we work, Lord, as we come home in all that we do, that we would do it for your honor and for your glory, and that people would see what we do and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.